All right. We're back. Well, before we begin in chapter 3, I wanted to just mention a couple things to you. Really, for all of our teachers, one thing I trust you'll understand is that in all the hours we spent in our study group and came to these conclusions, if we were to share with you every detail of every verse and everything discussed and every Greek word we went through and every reference we made to the Old Testament and every time we went back and forth, we'd need much more than a weekend. So what we're covering with you is the conclusions that we came to, not necessarily everything about how we got there. But that being said, if you're interested on a particular section, how we got that, that's what we're here for. So feel free to track down any of our teachers if there are particular things like that that you don't quite see how we got there and you'd like to know, okay? A couple of other things. Thanks, Josh, for a wonderful presentation of God's Word. And I'll try to follow up with something comparable. Something that occurred to me while Josh was teaching, so it didn't come up in our study group, but I think it's worth pointing out in Hebrews 1. Remember where it talks about verse 3, he had by himself purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand. And Josh mentioned, of course, and rightly so, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid for the sins of all. But, you know, it occurred to me that this is particularly speaking to the Hebrews, right? This is to the Hebrews. And you might recall from Romans 3:25, I believe it is, where it's made known that it really is the blood of Jesus Christ that paid for the sins of the past. The remission of sins in the Old Testament was really paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by the blood of that bull or goat or other sacrifice that you brought. So in that way, to the Hebrews in particular, any of their sins that had been forgiven according to the law had been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, hadn't they? So I thought that was worth mentioning. And then the second thing, of course, in chapter 2, you know, I'm sure glad that we, when we come to some of these points that aren't certain, that we don't tell you just one way, because we don't want a lazy church. You know what I mean? You go to the scriptures. We'll give you know, we do our best to give you a head start as to why we came to these conclusions and why we maybe couldn't settle on one or the other, or why perhaps I settle on one and Josh settles. But, you know, ultimately, go to the scriptures yourself. And I happen to be one of those who believes that verse 8 of chapter 2, where it quotes the psalm about... verse 9, being made a little lower than the angels, you know, it's referring back to that psalm. I happen to be one of those who believes that psalm was speaking ultimately about Jesus Christ, okay? And the reason being, for example, it says, verse 7 is the one that quotes the psalm, right? Thou made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Josh mentioned that might be speaking of all of us and God's goal for us ultimately. I tend to believe that it's speaking about Jesus Christ, because we have not seen all things yet put under him. It's funny because when you were sharing the, everybody goes, yeah, and now I'm sharing this, and they're all going, yeah. So you see how difficult it could be, right? Part of the hope of Israel, part of the reason that they rejected the Messiah, is part of the hope of Israel was this conquering Messiah, right? Who would take back the world, that it would be this place where the lion would lay down with the lamb. They never saw that. And we still haven't seen all things put in subjection under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We don't yet see all things put under him, but we do see him far above all principality and power, might, dominion, every name, his name, not only in this world. So we see him as Lord now, although he's not recognized yet as Lord, and his full work as Lord and isn't accomplished. The full promise to Israel of him being this conquering Messiah has not come to pass, but he is set far above the angels right now. So we don't see Jesus fully over everything, but we see him exalted. We see him part way there, a large part of the way there, you see. So it could be talking about we don't yet see all of us exalted, but we see him exalted. It could also be saying we don't yet see him fully exalted over heaven and earth, but we see him seated at God's right hand, ruling in the heavenlies. You understand? So I think as you consider either one from the scriptures, both are true. Which one is this section referring to? The main reason I think it's referring more to Jesus Christ than to us at this point is because as we read Hebrews, the first seven chapters, the part we're covering this weekend, are primarily about him. They're primarily about his qualifications. You know, that he's the one they ought to trust in. Chapter 8 then begins talking about what we have in him. Not exclusively. There are hints of that in the first seven chapters, but I believe the thrust of the first seven chapters is consider him. And then having considered him, let me talk about the specifics of what we, those of us who believe, have in him. You understand? Much like you remember in Romans and Ephesians that you're all very familiar with, we talk about the doctrinal side and the practical side. In the doctrinal side of Romans and Ephesians, there are mentions of what we get, right? But it's not really elaborated on until you get into the second half. I think Hebrews is kind of the same way, that the real emphasis and focus, I think, is on his qualifications, if you will. And then having established that by the end of chapter 7, it begins to get into what he is to us, how he accomplished what he accomplished, why it's so much greater than what came before. Okay? So just a few thoughts on those things. Now let's look at chapter 3. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," and this is, you know, Israel was, right? They were holy brethren, they partakers of the heavenly calling, "consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." The word profession, most of your modern translations translated confession. I like profession better, really, because it's that word homologeo. It's the word usually translated confession. And it's one that has, I believe, has confused a lot of people because it is translated confession. Some of us bring in religious tradition. Some of us think of confession as something that I've got to speak. But really the best word I know of to translate this word homologeo is that which we acknowledge, okay? That's why I like profession, because if we have a common, something that we all profess, it's something that we commonly acknowledge, right? And so what he's saying here is consider Jesus Christ as being the culmination of that which we as Jews already acknowledge. We already acknowledge the truth of the Old Testament. Consider that he might be where it all culminates. Oh, you see, in a lot of ways, this first verse of chapter 3 summarizes the whole book of Hebrews, the whole epistle to the Hebrews. Is it's really about just consider that this Jesus might be the one who ties together that which we already believe, that which we already stand upon. Okay. You understand? You look at the preaching in the book of Acts, and you see this whenever they spoke to the Jews, it's always that's always the point, beginning with the Old Testament and showing how this is where it's fulfilled, this is where it's completed. I was speaking to Tina last night about those Christian churches that are made up entirely of converted Jews. I don't know if I agree with their method of doing that. I don't know if I agree with the fact that having been Jews, they just want to meet with other Jews who are saved. But, I mean, I thank God they are. And I was trying to recall what they call themselves. And Messianic, yeah, but there's they also call themselves, I thought it was something like completed Jews. Ken says it's perfected. Have any of you know for sure? Fulfilled, okay. It's all the same concept. You know, I don't know if any of those three is the word that they use. I've heard them use it before. I think perfected is might be it, but all three carry the sense of what we're reading here. I'm a fulfilled Jew. I'm a completed Jew. I'm not like an ex-Jew, you know, but a fulfilled one. And that, in many ways, is true. The difference between the Jew and Gentile is if you were a Gentile before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing that you believed in is continued on into Christianity, right? Nothing that you believed in is the foundation for Christianity. For the Jew, very much so. That's why Ephesians 2 talks to us about how, as Gentiles, we were without God, no hope in the world, strangers from the covenants of Israel, right? They were not, so they did have that advantage. And again, that's the group he's addressing here, you see? That basically, as a Jew, you're not jumping ship by believing on him. Remember that great verse Jesus Christ spoke in John 5? Let's look at that. John chapter 5. It's rendered grammatically a little wrong in the King James Version, where it says, search the scriptures, verse 39. He's speaking to the religious leaders. He's not encouraging them to search the scriptures. They did, right? And that's exactly what he's saying. Some of your modern translations have that. Laura, you got an NIV there? Is that what you got?
Yeah.
Give me verse 39 of chapter 5.
You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life.
Yeah. So that's the accuracy of it, that you guys diligently study the scriptures because you think by that you have eternal life. But those scriptures you study are what testify of me. Okay? That's the great point of Hebrews as well. These guys knew the scriptures. He's trying to get them to see, don't you realize all of this culminates in Jesus Christ? So, and he's doing it point by point. I love the methodology of this, you know, that first prove that he's greater than the angels. Okay, well then the words that the angels brought would be trumped by his own words regarding himself, right? And point by point, he's making all of the things that were recognized as supreme in the Old Testament, he's showing that Jesus Christ is better, okay? But I'll tell you, one of the big hurdles you'd have to get over then is Moses, right? What about Moses? Can you prove that he's better than Moses? Well, here we go. Okay, the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, in all God's house, okay? That's quoted from Numbers. So far they're equal, you know? Jesus Christ was faithful in God's house. Moses was faithful in God's. So we'll start them together at the starting line. But look at this. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How can you say that? Well, he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. Okay? He who has builded the house has more honor than the house. That doesn't make a lot of sense at first, but let's keep reading. Okay? First of all, it's speaking about it talks about Moses being faithful in his house, which is, you know, the quote. The house he's speaking of is God's own house. Moses has been faithful in my house, God is saying, okay? And the reason Jesus Christ is counted more worthy than Moses, he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. Every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Oh, you see the distinction? It's God's house we're speaking of. Both were faithful in it, okay? First of all, he who buildeth the house gets the most honor, right? It's God's house, okay? Moses was a faithful servant in the house. Jesus Christ, however, is a son of the house. And not only that, but as we'll see in a moment, Jesus Christ was really the point of the house. You know, what Moses did as a faithful servant contributed greatly to the building of that house. But the house was to culminate in a place for the Son. You see? The Father who built the house is preeminent over all. A faithful servant is wonderful, but the whole point of the house was the Son. And so Jesus Christ, being a faithful Son in that house, therefore is worthy of even more distinction than Moses. Christ, a son over his own house, because once Jesus Christ shows up, he has his own house. That house that God was building is what you and I are part of now. That house that God was building really is the body of Christ, the temple of God, right? Jesus Christ is not just a helper in bringing that to pass. He is the head of that body. He is the cornerstone of that building, you see. And so could we have this wonderful building had it not been for Moses? No, Moses played a vital part. Could we have this wonderful building had it not been for Jesus Christ? No, he played. But I think when you consider the parts played by both, you understand that much more distinction is due the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As a son over his own house. Now look at this. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So here's a little hint again as, you know, what as the part this plays as it relates to our lives, okay? It says, we're that house if we hold fast, if we hold fast to the confidence. Remember again the point of this whole epistle, right? That speaking to those who knew the Old Testament, trusted the Old Testament, to one degree or another had acknowledged Jesus Christ, but not all of them had believed on Jesus Christ. Not all of them had held fast to that confidence unto the end. Now, when it speaks about holding fast to unto the end, it's not speaking about for the rest of your life. Don't let go. It's talking about holding fast to the end. The Greek word is the word telos, which is a conclusion, okay? If you get on a train and the terminal, the final terminal is Grand Central Station, okay? Then if you take that train all the way to Grand Central Station, then you've terminated. You've come to the end of the line. You've come to the place where that is fulfilled, right? If you get off in Philadelphia, you have not, okay? The Jews he's addressing, many of them were in Philadelphia. You say, don't you realize the train doesn't stop in Philadelphia? The train keeps going to Grand Central Station. That's the terminus. That's the telos. That's the end. You have, to some degree, all of them recognized Jesus Christ, but they hadn't recognized him as the end of their confidence. The word confidence is a word for like foundation, that which you stand upon. So they stood upon the Old Testament truths, right? They just didn't yet recognize the significance of Jesus Christ in being the terminus of those Old Testament truths. Not just the end of them, but the fulfillment, the completion, the perfection of them. That's why this word telos is often translated as perfection or perfect, because it's where it all arrives. What it all was pointed to from the beginning is Jesus Christ. So if the way to hold fast to that confidence is to quit messing around and believe on him, you see, and then they can claim that they'll be part of that house as well. And then here we go, something else that I think did come up in chapter 1 or 2, Josh, about today. Another thing we see often in these early chapters, in these early exhortations, is he's telling them, today's the day. Today is the day. Today is the day. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. This was written 2,000 years ago, and people can still believe on Jesus Christ. Yeah, what if he comes back tonight? You know, I would hate to tell anybody, you know, take a few days, make up your mind whether to believe on him. because he could come back at any moment. So really, when we speak God's word to anybody, we really need to tell them today is the day. I understand and thank God for the times where you planted a seed and 20 years later that person finally believes. But our hearts ought to be always, please believe on him. I don't want to see you miss eternity. So believe on, and that's the point here, the emphasis here as well, where he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So he's saying today, today's the day to hold fast to that conviction. Today's the day to not harden your hearts, but open your hearts and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it speaks about harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The day of temptation is a day of testing. Okay, what was this day of testing in the wilderness? Well, the next verse tells us, when your fathers tempted me. Okay, the day of testing he's talking about isn't a day when man was tested. Okay, there are times like that, right? There are times where man is tested. The day of temptation, the day of testing he's talking about was when Israel tested God. Okay, they tested God and tested him and tested him and tested him. You know, one test is fine, right? He says, prove me, doesn't he? But once you've proven him, then tomorrow you got to prove him again, and you got to prove him again, you got to prove. That was the example of Israel in the wilderness, testing and testing and testing. And then like Romans 1 talks about how they put God to the test and decided he was not worthy. You know, even though he was faithful day after day, kept his promises day after day, still each new day they were doubting him, right? That's this day of testing he's talking about. He says it came about because they had hardened their hearts. They had hardened their hearts. And so they continued testing God instead of seeing his goodness and his provision for him. In that day of provocation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now the rest that was promised to the believers in the Old Testament was this land, right? That had been promised to Abraham. And it was a wonderful land, and you could read all about it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and see how great this land was. That God wanted to give them a land, not just so they could have a place to live, but this land was a land flowing with milk and honey. This land was a land that would be easy to live in. Okay? There are places where, well, you know, in our culture, we don't relate to this anymore because we buy all our food in the supermarket, right? But in that day, if you can picture it, there are places that would have been easy to farm, where the crops almost grow themselves, right? And then places that are more difficult. He gave them this place where they would have to do the minimum of labor to thrive. Why? Just to bless them. Well, in part, but he wanted them to be a people that were free to worship and serve him. You know, that promise hasn't changed to you and me, actually. The form of it maybe has changed because our lifestyles are different, but God still wants that from us, right? He still, if we would believe his word, he still wants to supply our need abundantly, not just so that we can say, hey, what a good Christian am I? You know, there is that branch of Christianity that teaches that, right? That if you're really rich, then you make God happy. And if somebody's really rich, then God must really love him. That the purpose of God supplying our need is not so we could be rich Christians and brag about how much God loves us. The reason is so that we could have to give to others, and then all of us as a body can be free to do the more important stuff, you see. That's why, boy, anybody, you know, I had no plans to talk about this. I thought some Sunday I might talk about it, but I'll talk to you about it. Because this came up in a few conversations recently about the tithe. People still ask me about the tithe. And most, you know, some ask me, why don't we emphasize the tithe? Well, God bless you. The more common thing is, well, the tithe, that's the law, and we're not under the law, so the heck with the tithe. Well, I might remind you, Also under the law was thou shalt not kill. Okay? Thou shalt not steal. Now you believed on Jesus Christ, if you steal something, are you still going to heaven? Yeah. But was it a good thing that you stole? No. Did it bless God that you stole? Well, think of the tithe in that way. Yes, it is part of the law, but when God said, I want my people to give 10% so they never forget who their supplier is, do you think he had a good reason for that? So it's no longer a means to righteousness, but just like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, it's pleasing to God still. And, you know, it still is one of the most blatant demonstrations in terms of the lives of those who do tithe and the lives of those who don't. I could talk to a believer for 30 seconds and tell you whether they give of their abundance. I say we talk about abundant sharing because, you know, for many of us, the tithe isn't enough. You know, I know many of our people invariably give a tithe where the scriptures say to give it, which is to your church, and then give another 10% either to the church or elsewhere. You know, so some Sundays you might give 20% to scriptural study groups. Other Sundays, you might give 10% to scriptural study groups and 10% to some other Christian work that God's put on your heart. But that the tithe in the heart is the minimum, not because we're under the law. No, we're not under the law. But again, when you consider the things that God had them do under the law, which of those things is bad for you? You know, which of those things is not still pleasing to God? You know, the law is no longer a means to righteousness, but the law always was and always will be a good catalog of a life that God approves of. See, so how did I get there? I'm not sure. Oh, yeah, the Promised Land, okay? As you know, in the Promised Land, it was a vital part of that land providing for them was for them to bring their first fruits, right? The first 10%. Not just 10%, but the first 10%. You get automatic deposits from your employer on Friday night. Then Saturday morning, you write that, you know, understand the first fruits. And in doing so, that land could do for them what God wanted it to do. When they forgot who their supplier was, when they started bringing their worst, if anything at all, the land dried up on them, didn't it? And the land became oppressed. That's not God punishing. That's me punishing myself by not recognizing, hey, as a human being, I need to regularly recognize who my source of supply is. And you know what gets me to really recognize that? When I can't afford 10% and I say, God, you're my source of supply. You know, it's easy to say. It's a lot harder to say with a check in my hand. And it forces me to remember, hey, wait, he is. I believe these words, you see? That was true. That's been true since God began working with man and still true today. So God has always wanted his people to be free to worship and serve him, not so caught up in the affairs of life that they had no time for God and no money to tithe. I mean, when people tell me, I've never met a regular tither who's told me I don't have enough money to tithe. I mean, honestly, in one sense, I never have enough money to tithe. Do you? But you know, I couldn't imagine living any other way, because we can also talk about time after time after time after time where God's provided, right? Where you add up the bills and you add up your income and somehow the bills exceeded your income and you don't know why. I've wanted to make that point on a Sunday, so I just made it with you now. But in the context of this, again, this is what God wanted for his people, to bring them into this land, because he loved them, right? And yet all along the way in the wilderness, they defied him. And they questioned his goodness. And they questioned his ability to provide. Here in Hebrews, we see, in one sense, that whole 40 years is called that day of testing. But it culminated in one particular event where God said, you're not going in, right? You could read about that event in Numbers 13 and 14, when they finally came to the borders of the Promised Land, asked God if they could send some spies in. He said, okay, even though there was no need to, right? If God says, I've given it to you, you're going to be blessed there. Do you need an advance guard? No. But he let them go, and they came back and said, boy, it's a great land full of abundance, and it's full of giants, and they'll kill us. And as you know, almost everyone in Israel believed that part of the report, and that's when God finally said, you ain't going in. Your children will go in. And their children, although they weren't that much greater believers, they believed that that land was theirs, and they did go in, as you know from the record. So this is the time it's speaking of, where they tested and tested, and finally God said they can't go in. Now, did he say that because he finally got so angry he had to punish them? I think that's the way some of us still think of it. Okay, let's see what the scripture said. Okay. Verse 11, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, you see, they didn't believe God because their hearts were hardened, right? You think of these few verses, and again, in light of who it's addressed to, it's wonderful, isn't it? That lest any of you be hardened, okay? Some of the Hebrews here in this read were saved, but they were part of this group, and all of them weren't saved. And he's saying, I don't want any of you to miss on this. Some of you are still hardened, so exhort each other. Today, believe on him. Well, I already did that. Yeah, okay, so exhort the rest whose hearts are still hardened. Today, believe on him. For we are made partakers of Christ. We share in Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Okay? And this third time he said it in this chapter. In essence, third times he's made the same point. You know, verse 1, right? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope, here again, we're made partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, okay? That confidence, again, being that word for that which we stand upon. We stand upon that Old Testament. We stand upon it. Oh, yeah, can't take Moses away from me. Okay, are we standing upon it to the end, to its terminus, to the one that it points to? And if not, then what are you waiting for? Why not do that today? There's no new station being built beyond Grand Central Station. This is what it all pointed to. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, they weren't ignorant of the fact that God had this land for them, but they provoked. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Oh, I should point out to you, and I think it's probably valid. Many of the manuscripts, and I think probably your modern translations follow suit, handle verse 16 as questions, just like the following verses are handled as questions. In other words, get ahead of my notes here. Verse 16 could more accurately read, and again, this is according to scholars who are smarter than me, but I can see the validity of it. Because where it says, in the King James, it says, some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. That is true, but there's two that didn't, Joshua and Caleb. I think a greater point is made, perhaps, in what many of the texts read, which is, who, having heard, did provoke? Was it not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? You understand? So who was it that didn't trust God? Oh, it was three guys. No, wasn't it everybody that came out? And it was virtually everyone, right? Again, with two exceptions that we read about, Caleb and Joshua, everyone else hardened their hearts to God. Everyone else provoked. And everyone else, therefore, was told, you shall not enter in. There's only two two of the adults at that time who did eventually enter in 40 years later. That was Joshua and Caleb. But virtually everyone who came out of Egypt, does your NIV read it as questions?
Yes.
Read it to us, Lori, since you're our designated NIV lady. Yeah, I tend to think that's a better reading of this verse. And then it's followed by more questions. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So all these verses are kind of talking about the same group, okay? That it started with them rebelling. Who rebelled? Everybody who came out of Egypt with them, okay? So with whom was he grieved 40 years? All of them, and all of their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So really he swore it to all of them, but their common problem was their hearts were hardened. Their common problem was they believed not. You see why he's using this record out of all the possible records of the Old Testament to address these Jews who had not yet believed on Jesus Christ, okay? Although that provoking of God lasted 40 years, there was a day finally where God said, you're not going in. You know, if Christ comes back today, that person who's been thinking about maybe believe on Jesus Christ isn't going in, okay? There is an end point. That's why encourage each other today to see this all the way through to the end, to believe on him. So verse 19, so we see they could not enter in, because of one simple thing, unbelief, okay? They did a lot of nice things maybe, but the one thing that mattered when it came to entering the promised land was, do I believe him? Joshua and Caleb did, you know, because when the report came back that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, was that accurate? Yeah. When the report came back that it was a land full of giants and scary people, was that accurate? Yes. When the report came back, we can't go in. That was a point of view, right? Caleb's point of view was, so let's go. Was he just crazy? No. Caleb knew that God had said, I've given it to you. So if God's given it to me, and there's a bunch of giants there, God has still given it to me. However, to the ears of virtually everyone who came out of Israel, God giving it to me, but there's a bunch of giants there, negates God's promise. To Joshua and Caleb, nothing negated God's promise. However, that mass of people who negated God's promise because of circumstances, that's called unbelief. And therefore, they never entered in. This same point continues into chapter 4. Where is it? Let us therefore, oh, this has something to do with us? Yeah. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you, should seem to come short of it. Oh, isn't that a wonderful turnaround? Yeah, it's nice hearing about this record in Numbers. Okay, now, is there a rest that's promised to us? Yes, I've been telling you about it for 3 chapters. Some of you have not entered into it yet for the same reasons they did not enter into the promised land. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Oh, did these Hebrews have the gospel preached to them? Yes, they did. Again, I don't believe this was a group who were just being introduced to him, who were in a synagogue somewhere. I believe it's a group who had heard the good news regarding him. Once you've heard the good news regarding him, there's only one thing left, right? And that is to believe it. And just like them, it says, the gospel was preached to us. Good news. Now, the good news preached to them was different, but it was good news, right? The word preached them did not profit them, not being mixed with believing or faith in those that heard it. Then it's what's sort of left implied is, how about the word that's preached to you? Is that going to profit you? Only if it's mixed with faith in those that hear it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's one phrase in here I should mention, and again, I think your modern translations handle it properly. It's basically a Hebraism. If they shall enter into my rest. It's translated literally in the King James And it doesn't make much sense to us because we're not of that culture. In your NIV, it's translated.
Now we have believed, enter that rest, just as God has said.
As God, keep going.
So I declared an oath.
No, just as God has said, what? Oh, okay, good. As I declared an oath.
So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Okay, so the NIV writes that they shall never enter my rest. The King James handles it, if they shall enter into my rest. Why do they differ? It's a Hebrewism, that in Hebrew, God saying, if they shall enter my rest, ... was in effect saying, you know, basically like over my dead body, you know? It was a way of expressing. It sounds weird to us because it's not an idiom we use, but it was an idiom in the Hebrew. If they shall enter my rest was equivalent to saying, they're never going to enter into my rest. So the more modern translations recognize that idiom and translate it literally. You understand? The King James translates it as is, but since we don't understand the idiom, it reads strangely to us. They took the idiom and translated it into normal language. So, accurately. So, yeah, what God was saying is, they shall never enter into my rest. When you see that if in the King James, that's what that's referring to. He had sworn in his wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, brings up a great point. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This is so important, and this again ties into salvation so wonderfully. Because as Josh noted earlier, the price is paid, right? Sometimes you hear Christian speakers or a lot of Christian songs about, you know, the price was paid when I believed on him. No, that would make your believing the thing that paid the price for your sin. The price was paid when he said it is finished. My believing is just picking up my ticket, like he said, right? The ticket's already been paid for. My believing is just picking up the ticket. In the same way, the promised land didn't appear when they believed, right? It was done from the foundation of the world, okay? They simply had to enter in. And that first generation did not enter in. Well, let's keep going. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. What's that doing in there? He just needed an extra verse about rest. So, no. It's going to make a point, okay? I used to wonder what that one was doing there. Is it talking about God's people having this rest? And, yeah, God takes a rest too. That just didn't quite fit for me. But let's keep going because we see a great point here as it continues. Here's another place where he says, if they shall enter my rest, or they shall never enter my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Okay, we know that's true, right? And really to a greater extent, even the promise of rest that's being made to these Hebrews, God's original intent was that the Hebrews be the first ones to believe, right? They had the promise of God. They had the oracles of promise. They had the word of God which explained what the Messiah was going to look like. They had the Messiah born into their nation. Ideally, they were supposed to be the ones who saw him and believed him and then brought the rest of the world in. It didn't work out that way. It didn't work out that way. But others came in then, right? Some must enter therein. They to whom was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. I wonder if this is a subtle reference to what was happening with the Gentiles. Because you can read like in Romans 9 and 10 in particular, 11 a little bit, about and in other places in the Word of God, about how it riled those of Israel, even though they didn't themselves believe, riled them to see that the Gentiles were getting in. And even some of those who had those among the Jews who had gotten saved were kind of upset that it was a little too easy for the Gentiles. They didn't have to keep the law or anything like that. You've read those sections, right? I wonder if that's a subtle reference to that here, because wherever this church was that's being addressed, or these churches that were being addressed, it was an issue throughout the first century church, Jew and Gentile, right? Some places it was more of an issue than others. But you wonder if that's a reference to that, just a fleeting reference to that, but a reference nonetheless that, hey, you know, others are going to enter in if those who it's first promised to don't believe. So, you know, if you choose to continue to harden your hearts, it's not stopping the Gentiles. You know, I don't know, but it's an interesting point being made here for no other reason that I can see when it speaks about the others entering in, that, you know, you'll only be hurting yourself. So you can, you know, you can drag your heels all you want, but that is not going to keep others from entering, including those Gentiles who never kept the law and never will. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said today, sorry, wrong verse 7, okay? Verse 7 in chapter 4, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, here it is again, today. So he limits a certain day, in other words, God, you know, God in saying today, he's making a point to David, a limited time. And even now, believing on Jesus Christ, it's a limited time offer, right? Because if he comes back tonight, then there are things awaiting those who believe on Jesus Christ after the gathering together. But they're not the same things awaiting those who believe on him today. So God limits a certain time, calling it today. Saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, verse 8 is a little unclear, and I think, again, I think your modern translations get this. By and large, the modern translations handle a lot of the grammatical difficulties in Hebrews very well. In the King James, of course, verse 8 says, if Jesus had given them rest, they would not, then would he not afterward have spoken them another day? That yields nothing but confusion, okay? It's Joshua, speaking of Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not be speaking of another day. What does that mean? Well, who eventually led the children of Israel into the promised land? The rest that was promised to them was the leadership of that was Joshua, okay? He led them into that promised land. You know, they took Jericho and Ai, all those other cities, not as many as they should have. That was under the leadership of Joshua. And God had promised a rest. God gave them a rest. Was that the ultimate rest? The point he's making is, if that was the ultimate rest, then why was David talking about another rest? Did David come before or after Joshua? Yeah, after. So they were led into that rest, but David still talked about a rest. What kind of rest would David be talking about if the promised land was the ultimate rest? Okay, so you as a Jew, you know, had this land promised to you, it's great, maybe you still live there, but if that was the ultimate rest, then what do you do with these statements of David that speak of a rest yet to come? And therefore, there's only one conclusion, and that is there still remains a rest to the people of God. The word rest here, by the way, it's the same concept, but it's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word for a Sabbath. And it's one of those words that's only used once, and this is it. So to explore it further, I mean, as you consider the Sabbath in the Old Testament, you get a lot of depth on what this means. But in essence, in the context, in the flow of chapter 4, it's not a different, he's talking about one kind of rest. In one verse, he refers to it as a Sabbath, but we're talking about the same thing, right? The ultimate rest that's more than a promised land, okay? It's an entirely new life promised them in Christ. That's the rest he's talking about. Verse 10, now here we understand why he added that one verse. Sometimes you've got to be patient to understand those things. There remaineth therefore a rest, the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Well, remember, why did they put that verse in there about God resting? Okay. Rest signifies the end of work. God worked 6 days, rested the seventh. Rest symbolizes not just a place to sleep, but a termination of things, a completion of things, a fulfillment of things. It's done. Rest. Sometimes, isn't a period called a rest, right? Good. It's the end of the sentence. Okay, I'm done now. Isn't this beautiful? The way he builds this, that there's this rest remaining for God's people. And just like the rest God took, that doesn't come till the work's done, but the work is done. Okay. Just like the Sabbath, when there's no more work to be done. And then we got a cool contradiction here that's an easy one to explain, where it says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Okay, wait a minute. Rest indicates the work is done, so let's work to get that rest. Can't be, okay? Very simple. That word translated labor is the Greek word spoudazo. Basically, doesn't imply physical work or exertion at all. It implies a diligence, okay? You know one crucial verse where it's also used? Some of you do. Oh, yeah, that one too. And also 2 Timothy 2:15, not 3, 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study is the word spoudazo. It's not so much emphasizing hard work. It's emphasizing being diligent as you consider the scriptures. Am I being diligent? You know, maybe I'm spending 10 hours a day in the scriptures. You're spending a half an hour a day, but you're diligent in your study. You're careful in your study, okay? You're not slack in your study. That's what this word means. So it fits perfectly with the context, doesn't it? He's not telling them work to get God's rest. He's saying that rest, that ultimate rest is here. It's paid for. It's done. The only proper thing for somebody who claims to believe the scriptures, claims to be one of Israel, who reveres God, the only proper thing, the only diligent thing to do is to enter into that rest that God's provided in Christ. You see, in this, I love the way this whole book is structured. Just the exhortation is so loving and so meticulous, and you put yourself in the shoes of those listening, and it's almost like you're nodding your head along with every verse, and then you realize, oh, I've just nodded my head into believing. You know, you know what I mean? It's beautiful. So we're almost done with chapter 4. Let's read a few more verses. Here's a great one. One that we quote often and one that's true, but isn't it great to see some of these classic verses in their context? Here it is. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's true all places and all times where the word of God is taught, where the word of God is spoken, where the word of God is read. But boy, isn't it wonderful how it fits in this context, you know, that he's showing them the word, showing them from the word of God with no wiggle room left, that this is it. There's no Messiah to come. There's no further thing to come. This is it. And this word of God that he's speaking, even if they're listening stoically, he knows it's cutting through to their innermost heart. Okay, because unless one has a hardened heart, which he's exhorting him not to have, the word of God cuts through to the innermost part of the soul. And you've either got to harden your heart against it, or you've got to say, I give up. You know, much better to say, I give up, because he's God and I'm not. But this word of God is so different from the words of men in that it is living and powerful. And you know this, it cuts right through. You can act like it's not, but it cuts right through. And sometimes you say, ouch. And then I have that choice. Do I pretend like it never happened? Or do I say, okay? And how much more on this vital issue of quit hearing about Jesus Christ and believe on Jesus Christ and enter into that rest? Because it continues, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, isn't that great? You know, similar to verse 12. You're totally naked in his sight. Those words, with whom we have to do, are words indicating that there's an accounting, okay, to the one to whom we are accountable. So a great thing to remember as we read God's word, and particularly for this group, you know, that there is one to whom we are accountable. You know, it's I've talked about it often, but I think it's fascinating how hard scientists work to disprove the Bible. And why don't they work so hard to disprove everything else people believe? But the flood, you know, the fact that that man came from Adam and not from a molecule or a worm, so many people devote their lives to that. And, you know, if you study the religions of the world, there's a lot of crazy stuff out there that you could devote yourself to disproving. Why do they all pick that? I believe the major reason is because you get rid of Adam, you get rid of accountability. You know, you could even say, yeah, there's a God of sorts out there, just the Big Bang, boom. You know, but you get rid of the true record of God's word regarding man's creation and God's expectation of man, you get rid of accountability. If that record remains, then every one of us is accountable. And if my heart's hardened, I don't want to be reminded I'm accountable. Because I'm doing what I choose to do, so you reminding me there's an accounting book somewhere is just a bummer, right? So you see, he's reminding him, there is one to whom we are accountable. And I've shown you from God's word in a foolproof, you know, seamless manner that this Jesus Christ is the one we've been waiting for. You can fool men, but you can't fool God. And you've got to know in your hearts that this is the one, so there's nothing left to do but to believe on him, you see. Isn't this great? I always hate to see chapter 4 end, but it does. It says in verse 14, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession." There it is again, right? Hold fast that which we acknowledge to be true. Not just by holding on to the Old Testament, but holding on to where it logically fulfills itself, which is in Christ. This is the third mention of the high priest. And another thing I love about Hebrews is these little hints are dropped at places that are picked up later. You've seen a few of them already. But you know, he's just mentioned the high priest. Just call him the high priest and moved on, kind of. If you're one of the Hebrews listening to this, by now you must be thinking, wait a minute, what's this? I got your point about angels, got your point about Moses. What's this high priest business? Josh mentioned some, you know, first of all, we know that Jesus Christ is not literally, I have friends who believe he's literally a high priest. There's a literal a tabernacle in heaven, a literal holy of holies that he enters into in the full priestly garb. It's difficult to prove that unless you want to take Hebrews and ignore the church epistles, okay? I believe the church epistles, you know, what we call the church epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, etc., are God's great testimony to the church. Hebrews is just a way, because of God's mercy, to try to get these people to see in terminology they're comfortable with, okay? Because when you look at the high priest, as Josh said, really all of those things in the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus Christ. It's not that God said, okay, how can I come up with a guy who looks like who's like the high priest but better? No, if God had to ponder at all, it was, how do I come up with a priesthood that looks like what Jesus Christ is going to be? So in that sense, you could say he's the high priest, but really the high priest was just a foreshadowing of something much greater. But with good reason, because the high priest, many of the functions of the high priest, because God had figured out the Savior first, many of the attributes of the high priest do point to who Jesus Christ is. One of the most important ones is that the high priest was, like he said, God's or man's representative to God. A prophet was God's representative to man, thus saith the Lord. The priest was man's representative to God. Here we come in all our weakness, okay, and I'm the designated driver, kind of. And that's one great, which I better not talk anymore because that's going to be a big part of the whole next teaching. But he is finally going to explain why Jesus Christ, why he's been calling Jesus Christ the high priest in the next several chapters. And it's vital and exciting stuff, but I'm fascinated by the way he kind of seeds that ahead of time, throws out these high priest seeds just to get them thinking. That's all I can figure, because the mention of him being a high priest isn't really vital to these other sections. It's helpful, but not vital. But he will, in the next chapter, begin to tell us, okay, here's why I've been calling him your high priest. But meanwhile, note that he's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and therefore let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, which I think will probably be foundational to the teaching on Romans 5 and 6, will it? Good, I'll leave it alone then. But really the great conclusion of this section, and again, the great, like so many of these verses, it reiterates the one great point of Hebrews. Let us therefore, okay, now that I've proven this to you, after proving that to you, and after proving that, therefore, what's left to do but believe on him, right? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain help, or obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Here's another one of those verses that we talked about in our study group. Does this mean this doesn't apply to believers all the time? I think it does. I mean, I think you could still look at this verse as something that's, because we as Christians have the right to approach the throne of God at any time, right? And as we do we find mercy and grace to help in time of need? Yeah, but to this group, it's even more vital, okay? That God has moved completely in Christ. Now it's your turn to approach and take from him that which has been given you in Christ. This constant exhortation throughout it. And again, isn't it wonderful that some of these guys were saved? And as you're going to see in later chapters, without a doubt, some of them were saved. But he's not addressing individuals. You guys who aren't saved, he's addressing that group. I want to see the Hebrews become what God intended the Hebrews to become. And until all of the Hebrews have become what God intended them to become, I'm not happy. You see? Now, in actuality, that's not going to happen, right? Everyone who's a Hebrew is not going to believe on Jesus Christ, probably, at least in this age and generation. But the heart behind this is very simply that God intended you to be the recipients of this. And so I'm not going to rest until you are the recipients of this. So you've got proof after proof after proof, followed by wonderful exhortation after exhortation. Come boldly, because the price has been paid. Okay, so that's chapters 3 and 4. The great mystery of why he's called the high priest will be revealed in our next teaching this evening. And lunch is in about, what, half an hour? 12:30. So thanks so much. I love you guys, and see you around the ranch, okay? God bless.